The temptation for today, of course, was in fact to pinch somebody else's sermon and to use a sermon that I heard at Port Stewart. And I got quite a number of cut price offers from some of the other speakers. Plagiarism, as it's called, does happen with preachers. It was well known 100 years ago, once Spurgeon's sermons were printed, that they were reproduced by every Reverend Tom, Dick, and Harry, as the well-known rhyme represents. Perhaps you've heard it. There was a great preacher called Spurgy, who didn't think much of liturgy, but his sermons are fine, and I've used them as mine, and so have most of the clergy. Now, the factor that keeps us, fortunately, from reproducing the sermons of others is the system that we follow here, which is systematic, consecutive, expository teaching as we go through a part of the Bible. And so it's been a good discipline for me to know that tonight I had to come to a certain section in 1 Peter chapter 5. And of course, it's the Word of God, and it's not the presentation of a preacher that is the basis for Christian life and Christian health. So as we draw to the end of this series tonight, I want to draw your attention to the end of 1 Peter chapter 5. And the end of the letter does give us, I believe, the key as to the purpose of the letter. I said a few weeks ago at the Midweek Fellowship that if you're wanting to understand the reason why Paul wrote some of his letters, then the best thing to do is to start not so much at the beginning of the letter, but to go to the end. And the same thing applies to Peter as well, because we find the key for this at the end of his letter. Now, that's not too dissimilar to the letters that we receive. I checked this up with a letter that was waiting for me when I came back on Friday night. It was a letter from a minister and from a church asking for money for a new project. Now, he explained the project at the beginning, but it was really in the last paragraph that the punchline came, which was that he's going to phone me next week to get a decision from me as to whether I'm going to give him the money. Well, he can phone for the next 3 weeks, because there'll be no decision. We've actually put him out of his misery this afternoon. But the point is that New Testament writers are not too dissimilar from us, not too different from us. And it seems to me that the key verse is actually verse 12, a verse that I'm sure you thought we would just skip over when we refer to it in the reading. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So this letter is a declaration and an exhortation. It's a declaration of the true grace of God, that is to say, the true message of God. If you want to find out what the true message is, here it is. A declaration and an exhortation. Stand fast in it, live by it, and practice it. That's been his purpose in this letter. Now, it seems to me that in a rather wonderful way, right at the end of 1 Peter in chapter 5, we have a summary of the main themes of this message that Peter has been giving to us. And I want to try and give you a summary of the message by giving you four themes that we find in verses 6 to 11. Now, I've tried to arrange these so that they're as simple as possible to remember. I apologize to those who don't like alliterations, but they're arranged in this way. Four themes that I think we find in the letter and are contained in verses 6 to 11. Here's the first. Suffering is apportioned. Suffering, you'll remember, is a major theme running through this letter, especially the central sections, 2, 3, and 4. And we are told that suffering is our lot in some way or another in this present life. Look at verse 9. The second half of it, anyway, the same experience of suffering is required of your brotherhood throughout the world. It seems to be universally apportioned to Christians. Certainly in Peter's day, his readers were not to be surprised if suffering befell them. Look back at chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you. And this was literally to happen to them. In a few years' time, Nero's persecution program was to be launched on the Christians at Rome, and hundreds of them were to be arrested. And they were to be tarred and feathered and ignited and become flaming torches, and all for the pleasure of the emperor. This literally happened. And we say, how absolutely awful. But this kind of thing doesn't happen in our world today. But before we conclude that, let me remind you of some very salutary statistics that abound as far as martyrdom in the years in which we're living. Apparently something like 310,000 Christians are martyred every year. And the estimate is that it will reach up to 500,000 by the end of this century and the beginning of the new millennium. That makes you think, doesn't it? Thankfully, it doesn't happen in our part of the world, but there's all different kinds of suffering that exists, isn't there? I was talking to a young Presbyterian minister on Wednesday. He happens to be the chaplain of the present moderator of the Presbyterian Church of Northern Ireland, who was also at our meeting on Wednesday. And this young minister, whom I've known for 7 or 8 years when he was a student, William Bingham, he's a very fine young minister. He's only been in his charge for a relatively short space of time, but in the few years that he's been in his charge, he's already buried 3 members of his congregation as a result of terrorist attacks. Most recent, just a month or so ago, a young girl, a member of his youth fellowship. Last weekend but one, a terrorist bomb exploded just round the corner from his manse, and he had to rush through to see that his little children were all right, and thankfully they were sound asleep. Now, how do you cope with this kind of thing? How does a congregation cope? The amazing thing is that they do. Suffering comes in various kinds, and it's the lot of Christians. It's a portion for us. Maybe our suffering doesn't seem to be much, but it's real nonetheless, even if it's only being laughed at or picked on or sent to Coventry. And then, of course, there's the suffering that nobody knows anything about. You look on from the outside and you just don't know what's going on behind the closed doors of a person's life. It's apportioned, and since God allows it, the apportioning is kept within certain boundaries. Verse 10, after you've suffered a little while. It's limited, you see, in duration. The suffering is relatively short, and it's limited in degree. The suffering is relatively mild in contrast to what is to come, although we don't think it's mild at the time. Suffering. Very well then, suffering is apportioned to Christian people. What do we do? Verses 6 and 7 tell us what our reaction should be. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Verse 6. Humble yourself. That is to say, accept. Submit. Take it. And that's easier said than done, isn't it? And the only way, it seems to me, that this can be done is by following on what he says in verse 7. Casting all your cares upon God who cares for you. That's the only way to accept the things that happen to us in life, if we immediately cast upon God the anxieties and worries and cares that flow to us from such sufferings. Literally, that means throwing. And 2 pictures came to my mind with the use of this verb, which in its participle form has the sense of something very decisive and active and energetic. The first picture that came to my mind was of the discus thrower. You know, the discus thrower who sort of winds himself up and with tremendous effort propels the discus as high and as far away from him as possible. Now, to release our anxieties and our worries away from us requires a tremendous effort, doesn't it? It's a very difficult thing to do. It requires us to summon up all our energies and faculties and to release our anxieties as far away from us as we can, all the way up to heaven. And maybe that's the reason why we do find it difficult to get rid of these anxieties. We say we cast them on God, but then we hold on to them and we've forgotten we've really got to throw them all the way up to heaven and to the one who sits on the throne in heaven. For he's the one who cares for us. And even though the anxiety is just the size of a discus, it certainly matters to him. Anything that is of concern to us is of vital concern to God. The second picture that came to my mind was perhaps a more accurate interpretation by word picture of the sense of this term. It means to cast upon. And I had the picture of a heavy burden being thrown onto something. A few weeks ago I was carrying a sack of wood chips and to try and deposit them somewhere in the garden, and I must say I found it in my state of decrepitude, a very, very heavy load, and I was staggering under it, and it was great relief to throw it. Well, throw is not the right word, but to put it onto a wheelbarrow and put it on there and then wheel it away. What a relief. And you see, Peter's talking about the sufferings of this present age that we all get involved in some degree or another. And when that happens, the anxieties and cares and worries come upon us and they overwhelm us and weigh us down. What's he saying? He's saying, throw them unto God and he'll help you to carry them. He won't get rid of them, but he'll help you to bear them and wheel them with you. Cast all your cares upon God because he cares for you. And he does do that. He does help us to bear these anxieties. This is not fiction. It's fact. So there's the first theme. Suffering is apportioned. Secondly, Satan is antagonistic. And this is the bad news contained in verses 8 and 9. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. Now, although it's true to say that this is, I think, the first reference to the devil in this letter, he is really everywhere behind the verses which speak of opposition to the gospel, because Satan is the ultimate opponent of God's people, as the Bible tells us. And it's all a bit like an espionage drama, isn't it? Where the undercover agent is the ultimate foe. And the basis of the strategy of the undercover agent is to remain undercover. And that's what Satan is about as well. And so, although he's not explicitly mentioned and around implicitly, he is present in every kind of disruption. He is the ultimate adversary. Now notice what is said about him here. He is restless as far as evil is concerned. He's prowling around. He is remorseless, seeking someone who has a particular Achilles heel and is vulnerable at that moment. He is heartless, seeking someone to devour, which literally means to gulp, to swallow, and so destroy. And that's what he's about. He's about destroying faith. A man who ran me to the airport on Friday was telling me about his church situation and how sad that situation had become in recent months. A new minister had arrived who had a very different view of the Bible from the previous one. The new minister decided to dismiss four or five of the spiritual leaders in the church because of their emphasis on spirituality and replaced them with people who were non-spiritual. I don't know how he had the power to do it, but he did that. He stopped the Bible study, and he said a Bible class will only be run if there's sufficient demand and numbers for it. And when asked what numbers that would be, he said, I'll determine that. This man who was describing the situation to me in the car said, "You've no idea just how terrible it was in our church. The divisions, the splits, the unhappiness, the heartaches, the tears." And his eyes filled with tears as he was telling me this. He said it was absolutely terrible. What's the explanation for this kind of thing? Do you remember what Jesus said when explaining the parable of the tares being sown amongst the wheat? He said, "An enemy's done this." That's the explanation for this kind of thing. An enemy has done this. The sequel to that story was that that poor man was laid aside suddenly as that, mowing the grass one day, just taken out and taken to hospital, and he's never been back since, and a gospel preacher's been sent to them, and they rejoice in the gospel every Sunday now. Satan is out to divide Christian fellowships in many ways. He's out to demolish Christian testimony in many ways. He's out to destroy Christian faith in many ways. So what's required? Well, Peter tells us two things are required: vigilance and resistance. Vigilance, verse 8, be sober, be watchful. That is to say, be awake and keep awake. How could you possibly remain asleep when a lion is roaring outside your door? I don't know, do you? Bad enough when an alarm clock is ringing beside our pillow, then we're awake, but a lion roaring outside our door, how can we keep asleep? And yet we do. And that must be because we don't recognize it's a roaring lion. Perhaps we see him as an angel of light. We need to recognize that he's there. And so I don't apologize for giving you again the dictum of William Still of Gilcomston South. He says, and you've heard this for the umpteenth time, but I think we need to say it to ourselves every day: we've got two eyes. Keep one eye on Christ and one eye on Satan. Never take your eye off him. Watch the lion. We talk about the day of the jackal, the film, but there's a day of the lion, the evil day when he strikes. Paul says, writing to the Ephesians, stand fast in the evil day. He comes in all kinds of guises and forms and ways. Sometimes he uses that which belongs to our background and he brings it into the foreground, so it becomes the battleground for his attacks. Vigilance and resistance. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith. You see, we are called to flee from many, many things according to the New Testament, but we are never commanded to flee from Satan, never. We are commanded to take our ground, to resist him. That's a military metaphor. It means standing firm, not budging an inch, not even moving a centimeter, but standing and resisting him in the faith. That is to say, in the message of the Christ who routed Satan decisively on the cross, who spoiled principalities and powers. And it's as we grasp that truth of what Christ has done on the cross and accept it and believe it and quote it that Satan will leave us. Says the Apostle James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We don't do the fleeing. He does it through the power of this faith, this message. There's the second theme. Suffering is appointed. Satan is antagonistic. And thirdly, strength is available. That's the good news that Peter declares in this whole epistle. Let me just point out here how the strength or the power of God is underlined in these few verses. Verse 6, the mighty hand of God. And then the three verbs used in verse 10. Do you notice them? The God of all grace himself will restore, establish, and strengthen you. Restore, that's our word artisan, the skilled craftsman, the one who's fitted to do certain things. Only the skill of a joiner equips him to build an extension or an annex in a house, and it's only the grace of God that fits us. to do work for his service. The word means that he brings us up to standard. He brings us up to scratch by his grace at work in our lives. Restore, establish. Literally, that means to buttress us with his strength. The grace of God buttresses us. And of course, the obvious example is this very building in which we're sitting with the buttresses outside. How many buttresses do we have? Do you know? You've been coming into this building for how many years with the buttresses up? Do you know how many buttresses there are? I had to open the window when I was writing my sermon and peer out and count them. 6. We've forgotten. And we forget the buttressing power of God's grace in our lives, don't we? The grace of God which is at work and makes us stable and secure to cope with the pressures that batter us from the outside, the circumstances and situations that seek to demolish us. God's grace gives us fixity and immobility in the best sense of that term. Restore, establish, strengthen, that's a similar word, but I think it speaks more about the strength that is obtained on the inside, whereas the previous word had to do with outside strength. Inward strength, the word could be applied to the building up of muscles and joints and sinews through exercises so that the bodily physical frame was strong. Poor Maradona built up his physical frame to an amazing state and extent. Even from a youngster, he built it up. But of course, he did it by illegal and unlawful means and methods. We'll never sadly play football again. Spiritually speaking, it's the grace of God which injects into us the strength and power so that we can make decisions and stick to us. It's this intravenous strength that God's grace gives to us to help us to live Christianly. As we receive God's word, as we relate to the person of Jesus, the grace of God makes us strong so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Strength is available. That is the good news of the gospel. There's a great demand for signs and wonders and miracles today in the Christian scene. But you know, the greatest sign and wonder and miracle that there is and can be is when a person at the end of his or her life is still standing firm for Jesus Christ over against the pressures of the world and the attacks of Satan. That, I tell you, is a great, great miracle. And it's due to nothing in the person himself or herself, but only the grace of God. The God of all grace will restore and establish and strengthen you. So suffering is apportioned. Satan is antagonistic, strength is available, and fourthly, and finally, splendor is ahead. Verse 10, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. We're so concerned, aren't we, about the present? But the New Testament, by and large, is concerned with the future. Sure, we get glimpses of glory here and now. One degree of glory I was talking about this morning, but what's that compared with the solid weight of glory that's to come? That's the future. And it seems to me that so often we Christian people are molded by the spirit of the age, and we virtually become existentialists, to use a very fancy term, in our living. That is to say, we live for the present. It's what we can feel now and have now and experience now that so often is the important thing. Now that's the spirit of the age, and it focuses upon the present. The call of the gospel focuses upon the future and calls us to have convictions in the light of the future glory. And convictions are not the same things as opinions. Opinions deal with preferences, convictions deal with consciences, and it's one thing to toy with our preferences and trying to get the best preference that suits us here and now. It's quite another thing to toy with our conscience as we try and work out our convictions concerning the future. And Peter says, have clear convictions about what is to come. There is splendor ahead. There is glory to come, measureless, limitless, endless glory. There is joy and happiness and fulfillment and blessing forever and forever. For we shall see his face, and we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We shall share in that glory. And we'll share it with each other. We're going to live with each other forever and forever. So we'd better start enjoying it here below, in preparation for what's to come and the glory that is to be ours. Splendor is ahead. Do you have that clear conviction? Do I? Thanks be to God for this great first Epistle of Peter, and for this true message of God's grace to him, to God. Verse 11, be dominion and power and authority and glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father, the one who made us, redeemed us, knows us, loves us, and has put eternity into our hearts so that we know we are to live forever. We pray that this instinct may become a deep-rooted conviction in our lives, controlling our behavior and our conduct and our lifestyle. We pray tonight, as we look back at the teaching of this portion of your holy word, that we may give you thanks, that we may seek to respond and to be not only hearers of this word, but doers of it. So by your Spirit, write that word in the recesses of our souls and enable it to influence us and affect us, that we might live lives that are well pleasing to you and bring you the glory that's due to your name. We lift up our hearts, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you this night through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.